So we continue in our sixth lesson, kind of moving from the plight of Israel to God, his prophetic plan as we think about Israel and the Middle East. I want to begin with a little big picture view of the God who is, as this is needs to be with us with every slide, that we don't get lost in the details of history and forget who our God is, that he is the Lord of history, and that he is our God and our King. In Psalm 33, 10 and 11 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." So there's so many different objectives going on, thousands and thousands of contingencies, and from different nations, from different religions, different religious leaders, most of them set against what God would want in his, as revealed in the Word. Obviously, some of God's will is revealed. All of what God wants us to know concerning the past, present, and future is obviously contained in this book. And many people, what they're living for, what they're striving for, what they're promoting, is not in accordance with what God wants and his will of decree. But we know that everything that God ultimately has ordained shall come to pass because of who he is, and that never at any lessening of human responsibility or culpability, both individually, corporately, religiously, with groups and individuals, that there's the divine sovereignty does not eliminate or lessen human responsibility. And yet, ultimately, we know who holds the future in his hands. We know who holds the world in his hands. We know who ultimately, if God was not in control of everything, then biblical prophecy would not be a source of such great comfort and hope for believers. Because if the prophecy was only revealed truth about what God hopes will happen in the future rather than certainty of what will happen in the future, obviously it would not carry the weight and the blessing that it actually is. So the fact that there's prophetic scripture tells us that God not only knows what's going to come, but he has the power to bring it all to pass. As we think about this subject matter of history, looking to the past, and more specifically tonight into the more recent future, and then look ahead on Sunday mornings from the present into the future. We also want to acknowledge about God that he is truly and undeniably the sovereign Lord of all. And when we say Lord of all, we mean Lord of all. Includes nations and leaders of nations. So we're going to be talking about the Middle East and the rulers in the Middle East. There's not a Christian president, dictator, ruler in the entire region. I'm not saying there's not Christians in the region, obviously, but whether we talk about Egypt or Saudi Arabia or Iran or Iraq or Syria or Turkey, obviously Russia, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, all these Arab Muslim nations, and even in Israel today, West Bank, Gaza, and the Jewish state itself. Yet Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 and 24 tells us that this God who is brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. So these powerful rulers, we should not fear. Ultimately, we should fear God, and kingdoms come and kingdoms go. We've talked last week particularly about the two powerful superpowers in the region that impacted Israel and impact the world, from Iran with the Ayatollah Khomeini, the Islamic Republic of Iran, a Shiite-dominated nation, and then some of the sectarian issues, the violence, the proxy wars that it's influencing the entire region today, everything in Iraq and Syria, and even Hezbollah and Lebanon as it influences Israel, you know, comes back to Iranian influence. And then you have Saudi Arabia, which would be the Sunni dominated region, these two countries fighting. But friends, let's remember that God could just blow on them and they would be no more. And the world, you know, 50 years ago, this map would look quite different. You think prior to World War I, the Ottoman Empire, the Roman Empire, whatever period, how often lines shift and rulers come and rulers go. But God is over it all. And he is all powerful. And he is the one whom we serve and know and worship and love. So as we think about Israel, then it's important to remind ourselves that we worship and serve the God of Abraham. There's an old song in the hymn book kind of set to sort of a melody that would be somewhat Jewish sounding, the God of Abram praise. And we acknowledge that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And that the destiny of Israel is eternal, that Israel's future is certain. And it's not so much because of anything to do with Israel, but it has to do with the heart of God and the fact that everything that God has promised to his people will come to pass exactly as he said it would. 1 Chronicles 29:10-12, look in your notes and follow along as we read the word of God tonight. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. So what is the cause of David's benediction? What is the cause of David's doxology? And David said, blessed are you. What David says here, we in our hearts as we have the study, as we go through tonight's even lesson, may we in our hearts be saying this to God. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. That includes the Middle East. That includes Israel. That includes the entire earth, let alone the cosmos. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why should we spend time studying history? Why should Christians care? Number one, history is important to Christians for two simple reasons. This isn't obviously exhaustive, but these things should hopefully provide an incentive for you when you talk to others who aren't able to be here and they say, you know, why do you keep coming back to hear, you know, lesson after lesson about history? I mean, yeah, this isn't a Sunday morning exposition of Scripture. That's absolutely essential and vital as the heartbeat of the church and needs to take place on the Lord's Day. But why study history, especially the details of history? Well, number one, history provides perspective. History provides perspective. Sometimes you find yourself as parents and grandparents with those who are younger and who lack experience and oftentimes wisdom, trying to help them to gain a better perspective, have a better perspective on life. Sometimes they can't even see past the end of their nose. And sometimes even as older people, by not knowing history, we lack perspective. For one, things could be way worse. So when we study history, past and even today and more present, we realize that, boy, as bad as things are, even in America, even in the Milwaukee metro area, things could definitely be worse. History certainly reminds us of this. We're reminded that everything is ultimately headed towards a divinely appointed end, much of which is presented in Scripture. So much of what's going to happen in the latter days, we're in the latter days, but there are latter days in the latter days, the end times. God has told us a lot of the details, and this is something that helps us to have perspective when the world sometimes seems to be spinning helplessly out of control. Sometimes people can feel that way because of their marriage or their household. Other times it's because of what's happening when the nation is rocked with a scandal or a terrorist attack. Other times it's just when we kind of broaden our horizon to the Middle East and to Israel. But everything is ultimately headed towards a divinely appointed end. History provides perspective. Finally, the past helps us to better understand the present. Those who don't learn the lessons of yesterday are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. And the American church today is, by and large, very illiterate when it comes to church history. But both church history, obviously biblical history, which is primary, church history, which is secondary, and world history, which would be, you know, even tertiary underneath those categories, all of them are still important as God is ordaining the events of his universe, and we can learn much by studying history, particularly with a scriptural framework. History provides perspective. Number two, history provides precedent. So one of the questions that we need to ask as we study history is, how has God's people responded when confronted with diverse difficulties? So the question about the church and Israel, its present relationship during this period of Israel's national rejection, rebellion, unbelief, we are not the first generation of Christians to think about that issue. We can look in history from positive examples, people practically and rightly applying the truth of theology related to end times, related to Israel in the present and future, but we also even in the church see many negative examples, and we've talked a lot about that, of how we want to own up for, even with the true evangelical Protestant, Bible-believing, true believers, true Christians in church history who've not always responded faithfully, lovingly, and biblically to Israel as believers and citizens ultimately of heaven, but we have a dual citizenship, obviously, as earthly citizens, and we seek to be faithful to the Lord as much as we can in the various callings and places he has us. So history provides precedent. So we're asking God to help us to learn from the mistakes of the past and to imitate the faith and obedience of those who went before us. We want to learn the lessons from the past, but we don't want to live in the past. So we look back and we ask God to teach us, to correct us, and to help us to not make the same mistakes. As we think about the subject matter, again, anti-Semitism is we've seen it's wherever the Jews have been, there has been hatred of the Jews. Anti-Semitism, I read in one Jewish book, they said that the phrase actually wasn't, it was created by an anti-Semite who thought that anti-Semitism sounded better than what actually we're talking about, the hatred of the Jews. So rather than saying, you know, somebody is a Jew hater, well, he's anti-Semitic. But nonetheless, there are many expressions of this, both nationally, internationally. Here's a cartoon, which is, again, we're not looking back to the Holocaust era, 30s and 40s. We're not looking back to, even to the early church era, to the time of Constantine, to the time of the Muslim expansion. We're looking right now at the present. This is a cartoon in a French publication. And here you have the United States president looking at, I believe, the prime minister of Israel here and asking him, you know, why are so many people hostile towards you? And Benjamin Netanyahu here says, you know, well, they're anti-Semitic. But then you see all these swords with the Israel flag on them. And basically they're saying that Israel, much of the pain and the suffering, the missile attacks, etc., is self-induced because Israel is the aggressor. So you have the sword of racism, occupation, siege, illegal settlements, administrative detentions, and vetoes. And this is a cartoon, again, portraying the Jews of saying, you know, you should not pity them or feel sorry for them because many of the things that happen to them today have to do with their own sins and vices and such. Here's an example I believe this is somewhere in West Bank or Gaza, the narrative that the Jews today are the violent oppressors. So that's something that we see. So for 2,000 years, as we've noted, the Jewish people have been the victims of lies, slander, and defamation of character. How do you like it when somebody smears your name? You know, you can work long and hard to try to build up, you know, a good name is worth more than great riches, the Proverbs tell us, right? And it doesn't take much for somebody to, at work or in your neighborhood to, you know, have a smear campaign. Sometimes, sadly, even in the church it happens. So today we have various things spoken about the Jews. The Jews stole the land from the poor Palestinians and are ruthless warmongers. So we hear that. I could have put up another image in England where we had similar signs, boycott racist Israel, isolate apartheid Israel, you know, making a reference to like how South Africa was racist for much of its history, had some racist policies, so they're making the connection to Israel is the same way. We could see that even in parades that go down now with many Muslim refugees coming to Europe. And they can take the streets, obviously, there without fear of persecution, as was often the case if you don't hold the party line. In the Middle Eastern nations, you know, there's no opportunity to express your convictions and beliefs. If it's out of line with what the powers hold, you know, generally end up in jail or exiled or killed. So anyways, we have all this same narrative going on today. We have the United Nations, the mainstream media, often promoting the narrative. In the past and present, some still blame the economic problems of the world today on greedy Jews and on, you know, dishonest Jewish banks, you know, banks that are run by Jews, ultimately. In the Middle Ages, some blame the Black Plague, that the Jews poisoned our wells. That's why we're all sick and dying. During a period of history in Europe, there was a lie that was often passed in various communities saying, how many of you have participated in a Passover Seder before? You understand the elements that are there. So they said, you know, the Jews, they murder an innocent Gentile child, and the wine that they drink during Passover is actually Gentile blood. That rumor would be spread, and communities then would be horrified, and then they would reach out and seek to run the Jews out of town. There's even some who believe, remarkably, with all the video footage and photographs that we have, that they say that the Holocaust was either exaggerated or it was a fabrication. My point is that anti-Semitism is alive and well. Here's a picture, a cartoon from 2014. You have Israel being shown as the violent aggressor of the region of Gaza with a knife cutting Gaza, you know, with the... Another cartoon here, modern 2009. Here you have, you know, a poor innocent baby from the Gaza area, and the Israeli leaders are murderers narrative. So this is happening. We don't see it in our press as much, but it is present. The narrative typically is a little bit less anti-Semitic. The Muslims, many believe that, again, many of the even conflicts that are present between Sunnis and Shiites come back to the Jews. Either they're somehow furthering the divide between the Muslims so that they're not united, or that others would simply say the murderous Jews are capitalizing on the divide. And here you have a guy, a Jewish man with a big nose, stereotype with that bomb blowing up the Sunni and Shiites. So again, Holocaust denial is not just something that some former SS and Nazi Germans from a bygone generation are, you know, the 80 and 90-year-old people, 90-year-olds today who are dying off. You can watch History Channel, you can watch other things, and you'll find people who still hold this. Not only Arabs or Muslims, but even Europeans. The wonderful movie, how many of you saw this movie here? Holocaust movie. This it was somebody who, in a critical period, was seeking to prove that the Holocaust obviously is everything that I think everyone here knows that it truly was, in the slaughter of 6 million innocent Jews. So now we advanced into the present day time as we think about life for the Jews today, as we try to understand better this region, because these countries here in Yemen and Oman and Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and Syria and Turkey, Lebanon, Jordan and Egypt, not only what's happening here, we want to understand something of the history, more recent history, because it influences the Jews as it influences, as a direct impact on Israel. But we're also realizing that what happens here still has a major impact on the entire world. And we're not shocked by that as Christians, because when we look at much of what the Bible has revealed concerning the future, we see a lot of places and rulers around this region, and we realize that Israel is going to be at the center of the tribulation and even the center of the capital of the millennial kingdom of Christ. But let's talk a little bit about the present day enemies of Israel and acknowledge that, again, this isn't just like in the Old Testament when they were in the land. Of course, we talked that they were sojourners from AD 70 basically to 1948, where they received back part of their land. Ever since that day, when the Jewish state was created, providentially God intervened with the United States of America being very very influential and prominent in that actually happening, and in Israel actually still being there. And of course, some people wonder what, with America being so slaughtering millions and millions of, we have so much blood on our hands nationally because of the promotion of abortion, the legalization of abortion, not to mention so many other vices of parading our glorying and our shame, committing the sins that are listed specifically in Romans 1:18-32, where God says that if a people gives himself over to that, that he'll abandon them. He'll give them over, he'll abandon them. Which of course we hear that words and we think of Jesus's words in AD 33 to the Jews, or AD 33, when Jesus was looking over Jerusalem and saying, because of the national rejection of him as Messiah, that I'm gonna your house will be left to you desolate, you'll recall. We say this is one of the reasons why things have been so difficult, because Israel is left without the great protector. God is not protecting them in the way in which he promised to do so as the children of the covenant, and they're underneath the curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy 28-32. And so we have providentially God using the United States to even still help support and fund economically, and of course Israel is the only democracy in this whole region. So there's a benefit as Israel has grown and prospered economically, financially, and militarily. Obviously they're providing stabilization to a very unstable region, and we're going to be talking about these enemies and learning a little bit of their history here tonight. So it's a dangerous world, not simply back in the Old Testament with the Philistines and the Canaanites. Of course, from AD 70, they're out of the land and they're scattered abroad. 1948, the great providence of God in bringing so many of them back, and eventually millions were able to settle. But since that time now, of course, many of these nations at different junctures, past or present, have sought to get the Jews out of the region what they believe is should be controlled and run by Arabs and Muslims. Okay, so Syria. It's in the news all the time. Again, if you don't just simply watch local news or national news, and I hope that you care about the world that you live in, not just the country that we're citizens of, you realize that there's a major catastrophe going on here. Millions of refugees displaced, and of course they're trying to make their way to Europe in a large mass, which is sort of an interesting thing. If Muslim nations were as kind and peaceful as many say that they are, one of the questions I have is, why aren't all these people who are displaced from Iraq and Syria, and now even some from Yemen, just finding refuge in, why are they making such a dangerous trek to go into Western civilization? I'm not suggesting that all these people are bad and that Muslims can't be hospitable and God's common grace, but it's a question that I think is something that I think about and want to have a conversation with somebody who talks about that the Middle Eastern nations, you know, they paint them with, they view it with their rose-colored glasses, and it seems like their depiction of reality seems to be far from what it actually is. So we have Syria today involved in a civil war. We have Bashar al-Assad. This, of course, is a country that borders Israel. So what happens here influences Israel. We have Bashar al-Assad now, who's in a war with his own people. And we have Saudi Arabia and Iran, who are involved in a proxy war in Syria. So we'll talk more about Syria tonight as well. So last session we talked about the global influence of the Islamic Republic of Iran. We also highlighted how the ongoing conflict between the Sunni-led Saudi Arabia and the Shia-led Iran influences the entire region. We said, you know, when elephants tussle and fight, you know, the grass is what suffers. And so you have between these two mighty power, world powers of Iran and Saudi Arabia, you have the blood being spilt, oftentimes not in Iran and Saudi Arabia specifically, but they're responsible for so much of what you're hearing in the news, which is pain and suffering, civilians dying, terrorist attacks, etc. Iran and Saudi Arabia. If you don't understand these two nations, you're not going to understand the world in which you live, and you won't understand even the danger that this presents to the Jewish people in particular. So we have then a discussion about the greatest threat today in terms of a single country. It's my belief, and I've tried to make the case, that Iran presents the greatest threat to Israel. Anybody have another nation that you think would be greater than Iran as far as a threat to the national security, the existence of Israel, greater than Iran? Russia. So, and of course, Russia has, interestingly enough, partnered now, obviously, with regional influence. They're backing Bashar al-Assad, who's in a civil war against rebels. And Iran is also present. And so you have basically Iran and Russia backing this dictator al-Assad, and then there's terrorist rebel groups backed by Saudi Arabia, Sunni-oriented. So you have Hezbollah from Iran in Syria. You have Russia now, who's providing the aerial, a lot of the bombing that takes place with the civilians who are dying. This is why they're running to Europe, because it's a bloodbath there. You know, President Trump, we talked about, had this very controversial meeting with Putin. And one of the things that came immediately after that is that Putin has already begun to put pressure on, if Bashar al-Assad wants Russian air coverage and the power that is Russia, that Iran needs to begin to lose some of its influence in that region. So the question is that, you know, nobody does anything for free. America doesn't either. So, obviously, Iranian presence in Syria is dangerous to the entire region, including our closest ally in the region, Israel. So what does Putin want in return for Russia help to kind of push Iran out of Syria? Things that we need to be thinking about as we're watching the news. And I'll give it one possible solution here today. So we have anti-Assad rebels in the region of Syria, various groups. We have Saudi Arabia, who's backing a lot of these groups, the rebels fighting against the dictator Assad. Neither of the two sides are, you know, freedom-loving, you know, wonderful people to have in power in any country. So a lot of times you can live in a fantasy world or you can live in the real world. And sometimes they're having to make the choice between the best of two options. What's the greater threat? So we talked about America when the Soviet Union was at the height of its power and they invaded Afghanistan. Why did the Americans join with Pakistan and arm a rebel group with a leader by the name of, at that time, Osama bin Laden? Well, because we were choosing the lesser of two evils, or you might say that the greater threat at that time, we believed, to American interests and to the interests of the region was Soviet Union. So we were trying to stop their efforts to try to spread communism and have control over the region. So we understand that in Korea, we understand that in Vietnam, etc. So then sometimes this causes different issues that have to be dealt with. It's a messy world. So we have this going on. One Middle Eastern expert, as we think about Syria, the civil war, we should be praying for the people of Syria. And the refugees that make it to other places, may we pray that they will be come into contact with Christians. What happens here, we know a lot of people, they would prefer to be here, but it's so bad in different nations, sometimes worse at different times. But many of them have gone and sought a better life in a different place to create a new home, even though they would prefer to be there, probably the vast majority of them. So when we were living in Indiana, we had a Muslim couple who had come from Turkey. Okay, so again, whether or not how they got in, I mean, it was legal immigration, but whether or not we agree with it or not, the bottom line is God allowed it to happen. So now are we going to, you know, put up a fence relationally, or are we going to try to demonstrate the love of Christ, have them into our house for a meal, which they graciously agreed to, and then in typical Middle Eastern fashion, hospitality begets hospitality, and so they felt the obligation and a desire to have us over into their home for some very, very strong and nasty Turkish coffee. But guess what? They probably never would have thought in moving to America. Of course, they think all of Americans are Christians. We know that if, you know, we'd be fortunate if 10% of our countries are truly, according to the Bible, Bible-believing, true believers, born again, saved, true followers of Jesus. But nonetheless, God put them providentially for those time. They were good neighbors. So anyways, pray for that as we think about the situation. So what does Russia maybe seek to gain in recent times, the Trump-Putin meeting? They seem to be trying to put pressure to try to remove some of the influence of Iran. One Middle Eastern expert provides the following insights. Quote, I believe that Russia wants to use its Syrian gains. So what does Russia want to do with Syria? It's a mess of a country. As a bargaining chip with the United States to get to the most fundamental issues. Ukraine and the economic sanctions. Iran, on the other hand, wants to enhance its military presence in Syria as a deterrence to prevent a possible U.S. or Israeli attack against it. So, of course, you know, we have already talked about last week about these. They have their missile capabilities. They're getting more powerful missiles with a little more long range. Obviously, there's what was concern for a long time about them desiring to gain nuclear weapons. The thought of a nuclear Iran is very, very scary, and you'll know that from what we talked about last week. So Iran has interest in to enhance its presence in Syria as a deterrence against an American or Israeli attack. Israel knows that Iran, you know, they've already stated that their desire is to send them into the sea and to eliminate them, you know. And, of course, we have this proxy war going on between Iran and Saudi Arabia. So they're fighting in other places, and they want to have greater control here. So we talked about Iran, Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia last week. Let's move on to other key nations in the region. Let's talk now about Lebanon. How many of you have been to Lebanon before? One. Beirut, obviously, is the capital. This is likely the home of the ancient Canaanites, the Phoenicians. Lebanon's comprised of two major religious groups, Muslims and non-Muslims, divided into various sects, too many to mention. In 1948... no sooner did the UN, dominated by the United States and Great Britain, allow the Jewish state to be birthed, did we have the Arab coalition forming and going into a military conflict to try to not allow this to take the Jews to take root in the land that once was clearly theirs and we know given to them by the one who controls all things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. This particular part is obviously very special to God, and He's given it to the Jews. And they're out of the land because of their disobedience to Him in the covenant, but God promises one day that He's going to give them back the full boundaries of the land, and that when that happens, in that day, they will never be uprooted from the land again. It's what the Bible says very clearly. So we have in 1948 Lebanon joining the Arab coalition against the newly formed state of Israel. So you have bad blood between Lebanon and the Jewish state in its modern history from the very beginning. 1982, the PLO, backed by Iran, attacked Israel from Lebanon. This led to the first Lebanon War. God showed favor providentially to the Jews. and they began to even Lebanon itself was in danger, and so Iran got involved, sending Revolutionary Guard there to protect. Of course, that's after 1974, the Iranian Revolution, where Khomeini takes it over, turns it into Islamic Republic. So Iran's been very interested in the region and very anti-Jewish, again, since 1974 from Khomeini when he took over. And now we have Khomeini, as we talked about last time, the supreme ruler of Iran. And Iran has a very close relationship to Lebanon and has, again, they do something for them, and in turn, then they have what is Lebanon going to give in return? Well, presently, Iran is most present in Lebanon through Hezbollah, right? Which is the greatest terrorist threat to Israel's survival and existence today. Funded, trained, indoctrinated by Iran. 1982, we have then the first Lebanon War. 2006, Hezbollah launched a series of rocket attacks and raids into Israeli territory. Israel responded to protect themselves with airstrikes, artillery fire on targets in Lebanon. With the ground invasion of southern Lebanon, this became known as the Second Lebanon War. So Hezbollah means the Party of Allah, named by Khomeini. And there's 20,000 troops now there that are Hezbollah. So Hezbollah, you hear about them often in the news. So Israel, Old Testament, constantly under fire from the Canaanites, from pagan nations, and today predominantly from the Middle East. But we've seen the great superpower Russia get involved here, and even recently a news report came out that China is showing interest in Palestine and in the West Bank. They want to have a peace in the region as well. That's how important it is to the larger picture of our world. Let's move on then to Yemen. Some historians, Middle Eastern historians, believe that the Queen of Sheba from the time of Solomon was from the region of what is presently now Yemen. Yemen is down here. I told you if you sit up close, you get the benefit of this wonderful map. So we have Saudi Arabia here, the Arabian Peninsula. The two most holy sites of Islam, Mecca and Medina, are in Saudi Arabia. The third most holy site is where? In Jerusalem, where the Dome of the Rock is. So Yemen now, we have this awful crisis going on here, humanitarian crisis, children being killed, and civilians being bombed. And you have Iran present, supporting a rebel group here, basically terrorist groups, and Saudi Arabia, very fearful of their own national interests, understanding of what Iran's trying to do. They want to have a place where they could attack Saudi Arabia to protect themselves. And so you now have another crisis similar to what we have going on in Syria and Iraq. So we have, again, the two great powers of Saudi Arabia and Iran bleeding over into many different places, proxy war. So this has led, why is there a global refugee crisis? Much of it goes back to what's happened in Iraq, Syria, and Yemen, and even in a lesser degree to some other countries after the Arab Spring, which we're going to talk about today, the importance of that. So the refugee crisis, how are we to think about that? It's complicated, isn't it? We have obviously for a long time there's been, because of war-torn, poverty-stricken, disease-filled Africa, the continent of Africa, there's been refugee crisis there, them trying to get, obviously Africa, it's been harder for them, though they are, some do somehow, some way, try to make the dangerous journey down to Central or South America and then try to make an illegal immigration up to America. Obviously they've moved into northern parts of Africa, into the Middle East somewhat, and then into Europe. Some of them, many die in effort. So the thing that makes this Middle Eastern refugee crisis obviously such a major Western civilization dilemma is that many of these refugees have no comprehension of freedom and democracy. And more than a few of them are sympathetic to more militant forms of Islam. So your heart goes out to them as a human, specifically as a Christian, for the suffering and the pain and the loss of home and possessions, and it's just awful. But then we have stories like this. This is a news article from August 1st, 2018. If you don't know, today is August 1st, 2018. This is from this morning. Headline read as follows. We're talking about what's happening in Yemen, what's happening in Syria, what's happened in Iraq, is part of this refugee crisis that we're hearing about even in America, dealing with, obviously, since America's further away, it's more difficult for Middle Eastern refugees to make it to America, but many have come across illegally and many are trying to do so. And then, of course, there's the whole political thing going on about how many and where and whether there should be any screening and whether that's racist and all that we hear about all the time. Very, very important, very, very contemporary, very, very relevant, the things we're talking about here. Here's the headline. Spain, which we don't see here, but we have many of these regions trying to make it to Spain. New gateway to Europe for mass migration. Here's a quote from Libyan leader Fayez al-Sarraj. Quote, "We have created refugee shelters for tens of thousands of people, but there are hundreds of thousands of illegal migrants in our country. This has heavily impaired the security situation. They include terrorists, criminals, and human traffickers who do not care about human rights. It's horrible." So, you know, we have riots, race riots in America, and then you have people who have the audacity to try to go and capitalize on that situation to go and steal clothes and money and food and stuff like that, or in a national catastrophe, you know, an act of God with a hurricane or earthquake, and people, you know, take this awful suffering that's going on, this awful trial tragedy. And so you have obviously people who have very sinister impacts who are trying to get into various places to try to then, you know, fund and promote Islam in Europe, try to extend the caliphate or promote lone wolf terrorist attacks, which have become commonplace, which we'll talk more about. So what are you going to do with this awful humanitarian issue that is a global problem? Because ultimately we all bleed red and we're all created in the image of God. We're all image bearers of God. So what do we do? How do we deal with this tension? In the article, there's a quote that says that Spain is now the largest gateway for migrants crossing the Mediterranean to Europe, with 20,992 people landing on its shore so far this year. Arrivals to Italy now trail Spain by almost 3,000, a gap that just a week ago was 200. So they were going to Italy, and then there was all these issues with disease, sometimes crime, sometimes just humanitarian things filth, because, you know, these people don't have homes and they're going to take up what used to be a nice park to go and take your family, and now it's filled with refugees who've taken up shop there. So it's just a huge, huge issue. Italy has been pushing back now. They were very open, border-oriented overall, and now they've had to respond to some of the issues that brings. Now Spain has become the area where people feel like is the way to either settle or to try to get into Europe. The Yemeni army, as we think back now of Yemen, south of Saudi Arabia, and the proxy war that's going on. The Yemeni army is pro-Sunni, backed by the Saudi-led Arab coalition. If you hear anything about Yemen, you know then it would be the government here versus the Houthi rebels, who are Shiite. And you have, here's that name again, Hezbollah, and the Iranian National Guard smuggles AK-47s, RPGs, and missiles into this war-torn Yemen. And so who suffers most during these conflicts? It's the people, it's the children, it's the elderly, it's those who are not even choosing, really would prefer that, you know, for some period of history, Sunni and Shiite in many places have been able to coexist. A match has been struck more recently, and it's just bleeding over into the Middle East, which impacts Israel, which impacts Europe, which impacts the United States. So we have Iran hoping to have a power base in the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula to operate attacks against Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, on the other hand, wants to have, after the strong man who held this country together, abusive tyrant that was Saddam Hussein, when Saddam Hussein went down, we had no idea how to manage Iraq. And, as you know, things went from bad to way worse. And Iran and Saudi Arabia contributed this Sunni Shiite issue that's still happening to this day. But Saudi Arabia wanted to have protection because with Iraq there was a buffer, because Saddam was no friend of Iran. Now, Iran wants to get in here and have presence via proxy. Saudi Arabia wants to protect its interests. And so a lot of the sectarian violence, the tortures, the mass killings, the creation of ISIS, all of this flows out of this global conflict here, which, of course, is causing a refugee crisis in Iraq. Again, in Freeport, Illinois, okay, a home of not very much, God brought a family from Iraq. And he had was friends with some of the kids at the high school, one of which was an Indian family, strong Christian family, who presented Christ with him, and he made a profession of faith. So we can view this situation politically, but I hope most importantly we're always viewing it biblically and spiritually with the Great Commission vision. Syria, civil war, Iraq and Iran present. Saudi Arabia and Iran present. Refugee crisis, Yemen, refugee crisis. So because of the long-standing political unrest and poverty, many terrorist groups have come. So terrorist groups are also, you know, when Bashar al-Assad can't manage his own nation, and so it's a place for terrorist groups to go and try to have training bases and to gain power. Iraq, we've seen that happen. Yemen, we've seen that happen. Besides countries that just are openly supportive of terrorist groups. Terrorism. I don't know, when I see terrorist news reports, again, I bet that most of us react differently when it happens in Europe than when we hear about it happening in Somalia or Kenya, or when it happens in Iraq, all the terrorist attacks that have happened, car bombings. Why is that? Should it be that way? We're obviously especially interested with terrorist attacks that happen in our own country. And the closer it gets to home, the more this causes us to say, what's going on? What's the problem? What's the solution? I'm trying to give us a bigger picture of what's happening in the Middle East to help us be more intelligent believers as we use our mind to glorify God. So we have, with all these different groups, you have Al-Qaeda-backed rebel groups, pro-Al-Qaeda groups in Syria from Saudi Arabia. You have pro-Iranian Hezbollah-type groups now in Yemen. But the one thing that the Sunni and Shiite terrorist groups have in common is at least these two things. They're all Muslim. Okay, they're all Muslim. And they have a common enemy. And who's that? That's America, and that's Israel. So what's happening here, which causes terror, you know, when people are desperate, desperate times, desperate measures, and they maybe are more prone even to buy into satanic ideology, which clearly you think about, you know, what militant Islam is. How could anybody be so desperate, so blind, you know, to go into that? Well, when we understand more of what's happening in our world, we see that. So let's talk about the Arab Spring now. How many of you have done pretty good reading and research on the Arab Spring? Egypt, early on, obviously, in Israel's creation as a nation, state, was involved. They've kind of lost some of its power in the region. There was a nation impacted by the Arab Spring. We have Yemen, who we've already talked about. Some of what's happening goes back to the Arab Spring. And Syria, which we've talked about quite a bit. So this was a revolution and populist revolt beginning in 2010. This is only 8 years ago. It started in Tunisia, quickly spread to Egypt, Libya, Yemen, Syria, and Bahrain. Remember when I told you when the Islamic Revolution took place in 1974, when you had this militant form of Islam take place? All the other nations were very fearful that, because Khomeini was trying to get other countries to follow suit, to throw out the people who were in power, like in Saudi Arabia and in Iraq. So Iraq went to war with Iran. Saudi Arabia and Iran, you know, began to really get heated up. This is when Saudi Arabia was so fearful of destabilization that they turned to their more radical clerics to try to unify, to push back the Sunni-Shiite divide, so the Wahhabists. And again, Saudi Arabia has been the primary country that has trained the terrorist attacks onto the West, even though Saudi Arabia at the same time, as far as the kings, are our best ally, our best Arab Muslim ally in the entire region. very, very complicated world. So we have this Arab Spring thing that we need to talk about. You cannot understand the Middle East today without knowing something of the Arab Spring. And since many of us, don't know very much about the Arab Spring, we just say we don't know very much about the Middle East. So this revolution, it was a populist revolt in 2010. Basically what happened is that in so many of these countries, people deal you treat someone bad enough long enough, and obviously eventually you reap what you sow, that people say enough is enough. And so when it spreads, when a revolt spreads in one place, then sometimes that then like fire spreads in other places. So dictators in Egypt and in Libya, who was the famous ruler for so long in Libya? Muammar Gaddafi, right? Gaddafi. You heard his name, you know the picture. He's no longer in charge. He's dead. He swims with the fishes. Died without Christ. In Egypt, we had a regime change in Egypt flowing out of the Arab Springs. Civil wars broke out in Yemen, Syria, and in some ways even the Arab Springs impacted some of the issues in Iraq post Saddam Hussein. So this is also referred to as the Arab Revolution in Northern Africa, Middle East, as you see from the map there. So here you have some of these guys. I would hope that you could all these pictures you'd see. I know who those guys are. I know who those brutal tyrant thugs. Again, if you thought that Hillary versus Donald Trump was a difficult decision, and many of us as Christians, we lamented the fact that we were left with these two options. Many in the Middle East are left with two horrible options. So in Libya, the fever of revolution and revolt against the tyranny of tyrants such as Gaddafi, do we rise up and revolt and take our chances of who's going to fill the power vacuum? Or do we try to stay neutral in case it doesn't go our way? We have Mubarak there, the picture. He was the ruler in Egypt. We obviously have Bashar al-Assad, who's only in power because of help to stay in power from Russia and Iran. But he is struggling to stay in power. Obviously, Saddam Hussein is dead. His awful, brutal, treacherous, murderous, rapist sons, thankfully, also finally saw justice. So we had in Libya the heavy-handed Gaddafi had... Gaddafi had female bodyguards, but people, once stories were able to come out of, they said those weren't female bodyguards, those were Gaddafi mistresses, most of whom were sex slaves. They were being raped. So this is, you live in a country, and one of your daughters catches the eye of the ruler, and he points and says, they're mine. This is life in Libya under Gaddafi. Syria, Bashar al-Assad, this nice man has, in order to keep his power, has used chemical bombs and chemical weapons and barrel bombs on his own Syrian people. We already talked about some of the horrors of life in Iraq during the reign of Saddam Hussein. Such was also true under the reign of Egyptian ruler Hosni Mubarak. Again, if you would say a critical word against any of these guys, you would end up tortured, imprisoned, exiled, or killed. Over and over and over again. So the people had enough. The spring of revolution began to spread. So then powerful nations have to determine, are we going to use this and are we going to support the quote-unquote rebels, in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Egypt? What would you do? Do you think we've made the right decisions? Bloodthirsty, power-hungry opportunists wait for the right moment to seize control. So here's the lesson that we've learned. Saddam Hussein is dead. The dictator's gone. What until just recently eventually took over in Iraq? ISIS. I don't know any organization that is more demonic, diabolical, and wicked than ISIS. I mean, obviously, other people try to match it because for those who would fund the cause, you know, Al-Qaeda versus ISIS, whoever did the worst things, or in the mind of those who would view it differently, the best, who had the most power, gaining the most control by whatever means, would get the money, the finances, to be able to spread the cause. ISIS, obviously, we have Baghdadi, who seeks to establish a caliphate. He calls himself the caliph, the divinely appointed successor of Muhammad. And ISIL just means the Levant, which would be the region of Iraq and Syria, extending, some would believe, even into Israel. So we had Al-Qaeda in Iraq, which then became known as ISIS, and the imposition of Sharia law. How bad was it under Hussein? Well, if your daughter was one that was in elementary school when Saddam's son went in there and said, bring her back, and he would rape her and oftentimes kill her, you know, you maybe would think that very happy when the United States came to topple the regime that was Saddam. Obviously, he used chemical weapons against the Kurds. But unfortunately, what happened post-Iraq was worse than even what was present. It's just a reality. Syria, Arab Spring. Let's get rid of Bashar al-Assad, this thug. Now what's happening? Civil war. You have ISIS and Hezbollah there in Iran, and then you have the al-Nusra Front, which is al-Qaeda form with Saudi Arabia defending it. Egypt. What happened after this thug Mubarak was taken out? Who filled the power vacuum in Egypt? Muslim Brotherhood. Sharia laws was attempted to be brought in there. Yes, we're going to talk a little bit about Egypt in a moment, but yes, the elected first elected president was part of the Muslim Brotherhood when he was elected. Yes, and then Libya. Anyone know the city of Benghazi? Do any reading about Benghazi? Again, we care more about it because it was an American ambassador, you know, in Libya. That was the Arab Spring. America, obviously, we chose to intervene there. A really bad dude got killed, taken out. But Libya today is a terrorist haven and is an absolute nightmare. So you have bloodthirsty, power-hungry opportunists waiting for the right moment to seize control. Terrorists thrive in this. And terrorism, of course, is an American issue. It's an Israel issue. It's a world issue. It's something that, I don't know about you, but when I sometimes go to Chicago, travel on an airplane, I think about this. Maybe it's just me. Nigeria. So what's the destabilization of the region, presence of dominating dictators, eventually the people have enough, Arab Spring, changes that took place in Egypt and in Libya, civil war in Yemen, Syria, in a sense Iraq, terrorists begin to populate, fill power vacuums, and then to spread their ideology to the four corners of the world. So in Nigeria, we have the presence of Boko Haram, who has pledged allegiance to who? ISIS. Now, Boko Haram is indiscriminate. Moderate Muslims to the Boko Haram are worse infidels in many ways than even Christians. But we have a missionary in Illinois serving in the area of northern Nigeria. You better believe this was something that we talked about, prayed about, thought about. And he knew people who had been directly impacted, had family members killed by Boko Haram. This is we're talking about present times now. So we have these terrorist networks, connections back to countries in the Middle East, out of control post-Arab Spring. World has become more dangerous as terrorist attacks against the West and Israel happen every single year. 2011, we have witnessed Islamic terrorist attacks in Boston, Russia, Iraq, United Kingdom, Kenya, Syria, Australia, United Arab Emirates, France, Belgium, Spain, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Yemen, Canada, to name but a few places. This is the world in which we live. This series has told me, yeah, you know, the Middle East is a little bit more important, not only as it relates to Israel prophecy in the future, but even as it relates to what's happening in the world. And I want to be a little bit better educated. So is this a familiar scene to anybody? What city did this take place in here in America? Boston Marathon terrorist bombings. Two immigrants from former Soviet Union. 3 people were murdered, 264 people were injured. Young men carried out this Al-Qaeda-inspired attacks in retaliation by their own words. Why were they so upset? Why did they attack the United States? Because of United States military action in Afghanistan and Iraq. So we have anybody who questions, obviously, the depravity of man, Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. You know, again, they're just living with their head in the sand or just taking in so much of the entertainment world that is, you know, that they're living in an illusion of what is reality. This guy who committed these two brothers, after he committed the bombings, of course, he wasn't immediately caught. He continued to tweet. After the bombings, he sent a tweet telling the people of Boston to, quote, stay safe. He returned to his university campus after the April 15th bombing, 2013, and remained there until April 18th, when the FBI released pictures of him and Tamerlan, his brother, at the marathon. During that time, he used the college gym and slept in his dorm. His friends said that he partied with them after the attacks and looked pretty relaxed. Of course, then when they went on the run, there was an MIT police officer who was murdered. They tried to take his weapons and finally were captured. And then Rolling Stone, of course, had the audacity to put this cover of this guy on here. Here's some pictures of terrorist attacks impacting the world. What's going on in the Middle East, impacting humanity, impacting Israel, impacting Christians. Boko Haram, again, we've already talked about them. You see that picture on the top left? That's they oftentimes go into buildings and just burn down churches and homes and even mosques. So you have a burned corpse of a mother and her child there. We have in the top right, that's Al-Shabaab, Kenya-based Al-Qaeda cell. They had, obviously, they went into the university, and you have, you know, the blood of students murdered in the classroom. The bottom, we have the ISIS, the Manchester arena bombing. 2017, just a year ago, ISIS-directed suicide bombing attack. 22 victims murdered, 800 people injured. The terrorist was a 22-year-old Sunni Muslim of Libyan ancestry. His parents had fled to England. Why did they flee to England? Because they were from Libya. Why did they flee Libya? Because there was this dictator named Gaddafi. And they ended up settling. This guy radicalized. And interesting, Manchester police believed that Abidi used student loans to finance the plot, including travel overseas to learn how to make bombs, which he then carried out. Muslim refugee crisis, complicated, very complicated. Guardian reported that he may have received loan funding as recently as April. So likely he received tax-funded help for school. He used the money to then travel back to the Middle East where he was already radicalized. He learned how to do bad things and then went and carried out an attack. What about the United States of America? Orlando, gay nightclub. San Bernardino, lived in California, been in San Bernardino. Syed Rizwan Farouk and Tafshin Malik, 2 perpetrators of a terrorist attack in San Bernardino, California, 2015. In the attack, they killed 14 people, injured 22 others. Both died in a shootout with police. ISIL referred to Farouk and Malik as, quote, soldiers of the caliphate. In Orlando, Florida, a terrorist gunman named Omar Mateen murdered 50, wounded dozens more in a gay nightclub. Omar was born in New York. His father was an immigrant from Afghanistan. Accounts vary, but one survivor of the shooting said Mateen talked about wanting the United States to stop bombing my country and confirmed that Mateen pledged allegiance to ISIL. Other reports say Mateen was loyal to Al-Qaeda and Hezbollah, the rival of ISIS. Lots of life lost. And then, of course, there's what should be very, very important. I trust all of you are try to keep up with the Voice of the Martyrs or Open Door Ministries. But the darkest red and orange represent the higher areas of persecution. So notice the specific region in the Middle East and in Northern Africa. Doesn't matter whether it's a dictator or a terrorist-oriented leadership in the region. Those are very, very difficult places. This is biblical, by the way. Paul says in Colossians 4:18, under divine inspiration, he pleads to the church to remember his chains. And of course, Hebrews 13:3 calls on believers to do all they can to support prayerfully, and if other means are possible, to do so for those Christians who are suffering for the cause of Christ and for their belief in the gospel. So again, the persecution of Christians and other religious minority groups in the Middle Eastern country often goes from bad, when various dictators were in power, to worse, after rulers overthrown and anarchy and or civil war breaks out. All that to say, we cry about, fibromyalgia, and we look at what's happening, the larger problems of so many people in the world today, much of what's flowing out of what's happening in the Middle East. So this historical survey then serves as a reminder that revolutions are often overrated. And I'm going to give one case study of this. The seeds of anarchy and revolution are being sown by many today in the political world. Some of the children of the flower power generation think, that's what we need. Thankfully, from the transfer of power from one president to Obama to Trump thus far, we escaped. But I tend to believe that our country, is going to implode internally, probably greater likelihood than from externally. Revolutions are often overrated. The American Revolution ended well. The French Revolution, however, was bloody and quite chaotic. Black Lives Matter fueled race riots in Ferguson, Missouri, did nothing to heal our land, yet the seeds of anarchy are still sown in every day in America. During the Arab Spring in Egypt, the masses drove out President Hosni Mubarak. Mubarak was charged with abuse, corruption. The military owns 40% of the land in Egypt, so the military had the power. They heard the cry of the people during the Arab Spring, and so they ran that strongman out. What happened in turn? Persecution against Coptic Christians increased. Military finally said, this revolution and anarchy, we can't continue to go on like this. So they took over. They crushed the remaining revolutionary forces, often through torture or violence. The militant Muslim Brotherhood was part of the rebel group that was pushing for regime change. They entered into some backroom deals with the military. Then in 2012, after a period of turmoil, Egypt held an election where Mohamed Morsi unexpectedly won the election. This was a question that was asked here tonight. So Morsi wins the election. He himself was part of the Muslim Brotherhood. He began to assume dictator-like powers while attempting to quickly instill Sharia law in Egypt. Some Arab Spring protesters welcomed these changes, but many came to realize that life under Mubarak was better than what they had now. So again, be very careful what you wish for. 1 year later, 2013, 22 million signatures were collected as the masses attempted to overrule their recently elected ruler of only 1 year. Pro-Muslim Brotherhood Egyptians were outraged. So you have Arab Spring, Arab Revolution, push out the strongman like happened in Libya and Egypt. They had actually, for the first time, a somewhat real election in Egypt. The pro-militant Muslim Brotherhood terrorist-type guy wanted to install Sharia law. Within a year, the people are like, we don't like this. So they went back on the term of elections. They got the military to push him out. The military was very fearful at this point that what was happening in Syria was going to happen in Egypt, which is that there would be a full-scale civil war. Can you imagine? We know what happened here in Aleppo. The refugee crisis, the humanitarian crisis, what this has put on America, Europe, the threat that this increases to Israel if Egypt follows suit with what's happened in Syria. So to avoid an all-out civil war, the Egyptian military stepped in, assumed control, appointed a brutal president named Abdel Fattah el-Sisi. So today, the president is basically military-empowered. They basically have another dictator. Egypt has a declining economy, and to most insiders and outside observers, Egypt is worse off today than it was in 2011 when revolution and regime change was in the Middle Eastern air. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes of history. Suffice it to say, this is a very, very complicated and dangerous world in which we live. There's some of the pictures of what took place in Egypt during the Arab Spring. Suffice it to say, the geopolitical world is a dangerous game of cat and mouse, kill or be killed. Vladimir Putin has worked hard to reestablish Russia as a world superpower. He has realized that Americans have grown tired of war, a long war that continues to go in Afghanistan. Obviously, we were in Iraq and then got out of Iraq and then realized we need to go back in Iraq because things were worse. And now we push ISIS out of there. We don't know what in the world is going to happen there. So Putin has taken advantage of United States war fatigue. He's taken aggressive action in Georgia, Ukraine, and most recently in Syria. Why? Because he knows that the American people don't want to get involved in another conflict. One expert says, President Trump has repeatedly stated that he does not want to keep a military presence in Syria after the defeat of ISIL. So ISIS got driven out of Iraq. They began going into Syria, which was further complicating the mess going on there. He also stated that he would like to see Iran's military presence in Syria reduced and its regional influence curtailed. The only way to reconcile these two objectives without withdrawing from Syria and containing Iran is through cooperation with Russia. So there's a famous saying, keep your friends close and your enemies even closer. Some people are really angry that, you know, he's trying to establish some type of diplomatic relationship with Putin. Okay, what's the better solution for the Syria, for Middle East, for Israel, for the world, as it relates to the instability of the region, dictators and terrorism? Basically, friends, we are one small spark away to potentially ignite a third world war. With weapons as destructive as World War II was, you think about the capabilities that we have with Russia and even in Iran and Saudi Arabia, not to mention China and North Korea. Will World War III take place during the future tribulation period? That we do not know. Application. We're right on time tonight. Okay, we started with, we don't want to be ignorant of history, but we also want to remember that our God reigns, and that he can, the breath of his mouth, he can topple the strongest strongman and dictator or terrorist group. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. God ultimately is on the throne controlling this world and the universe, and therefore we don't need to be cowering in a corner. If anything, this is the time where Christian courage and boldness and love is needed more than ever. Intercessory prayer. I hope that you now, that this, you coming here tonight will inform your prayer time with the Lord as a family and individually. When we watch the news, it should bring us to our knees with greater fervency and frequency because it's a very dark, dark world. We should pray with greater fervor for missionaries and for believers who live and evangelize in the turbulent Middle East. Scripture, Hebrews 13:3 says that we are to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Where are the tears of the church, the love of the church, the prayers of the church? We should also pray for the salvation of Middle Eastern civilians, Jew and Arab alike, as they live in dangerous places, both in Israel and throughout the Middle East. Number two, theological partnerships. Okay, so knowing history and having biblical theology and understanding of the scriptures, we bring all this together. Okay, God wants us to use our minds, which are this amazing, amazing instrument, to glorify him. And not simply in Bible study, but to use our minds in various aspects that make up life. So we should consider forming theologically informed partnerships with ministries and groups like Friends of Israel, Voice of the Martyrs, and Slavic Gospel Association. SGA's headquartered now in Loves Park, Illinois, and they have ministry to the former, to Russian-speaking areas, former Soviet Union. By the way, one of the most fruitful ministries for Slavic Gospel Association ministry to Russian speakers is in the country of Israel. Russian-speaking Jews make up many of the most powerful positions in Israel today. And there's a strong contingency of Russian-speaking Jews who are believers. And I would get together with the president of Slavic Gospel Association, since we were so close to one another, and he would tell me about what was happening. Impoverished churches, you know, they're just seeing, you know, we hear about that in India, and I'm glad we get to have such a special partnership to that, but there's equally exciting things happening in the Middle East and even in Israel today. So we should be considering forming theologically informed partnerships with groups like this. Most of us have a limited amount of expendable income. You know, we don't have enough money. You know, we try to give to our church first, and the church supports some of these missionaries and causes. But most of us as Americans have far more free time than most people in the world, expendable time. We have lots of time to witness, and we have lots of time to pray. And again, friends, remember, the ultimate answer to all that is wrong in the world today is Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Okay? So don't think that, you know, because you're not, you don't make six figures or you're not a multimillionaire, you know, you see the humanitarian issues in all these regions and, you know, you just wish that you could, you know, give to, you know, Franklin Graham's ministry to feed the poor and to bring the gospel to them. But friends, we can pray. We can witness to those who come to our country, those we meet when we're on vacation, and we can support ministries that are on the ground, on the front lines, both nationals and missionaries. The gospel is powerful to save, and really it is the only hope, to the only real answer to these problems. Number three. These lessons in history should prompt us to long for the return of Christ more than ever before. I mean, the best way to prompt that longing is by preaching the Bible, which is what we do every Sunday here at Lake Country Bible Church. But even studying history, not only specifically in the Bible, studying eschatology, that this causes us in our heart to say, Jesus, you're the only real answer to taking care of all the problems that are present, not simply in the Middle East, but in the world. So we should say, God, we want to study history and pray that that fans our holy longings for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come again and set things right. Again, it is difficult to long for heaven when life below is just as it should be. But this study reminds us that for many in the Middle East and in Israel, life is very, very difficult and very, very scary. Number four, this study should cause believers to not rush to judgment, but to be patient, discerning, and wise. Many of these geopolitical issues that impact Israel, the United States, and the Middle East are complicated and contain many layers. You know, the same people, as we said, who criticized President Trump for entering into a relationship, a close relationship with Putin, supported President Obama when he lessened economic sanctions and gave $200 billion to Iran. You can't have it both ways. Suffice it to say, this is a very complicated issue with lots of layers. But we live in an era, and I see lots of Christians getting into this because I read some of these foolish articles on the Gospel Coalition where it's just very simplistic, you know, because people don't want to read more than, you know, 2 minutes and don't want anything longer than a 20-minute sermon. And so, you know, we want sound bites. So that happens in the media and in Washington today, rush to judgment, soundbite argumentation. But these issues are complicated, contain many layers. As Christians, we should not rush to judgment. We should be patient, discerning, and wise before we, you know, really get involved. Number five, we need to be cautious when it comes to end time speculation. As we've seen, the geopolitical landscape changes quite frequently. You know, what Iran and Saudi Arabia, they weren't the powers 50 years ago. Hussein's no more. Syria's now in decline. Egypt's in decline. You know, things change. Kingdoms rise, kingdom falls. So be careful about getting snookered in by some of these people, you know, that make dogmatic end time speculations. Only God knows, you know, who the major kingdoms and world rulers will be 20 years from now. So I prefer not to regularly engage in dogmatic end time speculation. But we do know what Jesus says is that we're to be prepared, we're to be ready, and we're to be on the alert. Because the events that are going to happen are going to happen like that, and they could happen at any time. We also know that the next big event in redemptive history is the horrific tribulation and the second coming of Jesus.
So, since this could happen at any time, we need to be well-versed students of Scripture, students of biblical prophecy, with our hand on the plow and our gaze set on the New Jerusalem. Since this could happen at any time, we need to be well-versed students of Scripture, students of prophecy, with our hand on the plow, our gaze set on the New Jerusalem. We are pilgrims passing through this age. So let's be careful about getting too caught up in these things where we're saying that, you know, I'm reading Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I'm going to tell you dogmatically and definitively that this is this and this is that and this is going to be that. Again, you read those same authors who were doing that 20 years ago, and their books have to be totally redone. Why? So let's be careful about this, friends. Okay. Six. As heavy as a subject as this is, as difficult as it is to hear, this should cause us to be joyful and grateful and thankful. We should thank God every single day for the privileges and blessings we have. Again, America is far from perfect, but compared to the rest of the turbulent Middle East, we should be just on our knees. And again, we look at the Israelites in the wilderness. Oh, I can't believe God delivered them from Egypt and was willing to be their king by giving them his law and redeem them. So he's their savior. And then they're complaining about, we liked it better. And what, how many times have you complained today? How many times have you complained this week? What I find myself is I can see this and hear this in the life of other people far more easily than I see it and hear it in myself. You know, what are we complaining about? You know, the plumber charged me $150. It was only, you know, I don't know, the McDonald's, you know, I had to wait five minutes longer in line. Again, it was unfortunate that it came down to, in my opinion, Trump versus Hillary, of who's going to be our next president. But Hussein or ISIS, you know, Muslim Brotherhood or whomever, Bashar al-Assad or some terrorist organization. In Christ, our future is bright. So, God doesn't give to us what we do deserve. That's mercy. And he gives to us what we don't deserve. That's his grace. And in Christ, we not only have so many blessings as American Christians, temporal, physical things, which we should see the hand of God and praise him and thank him for, and have that root out the spirit of ingratitude. You know, again, I don't know how much of this you can share with your kids and your grandchildren. You got to be somewhat, you know, you want them to be in the world, but not overwhelm them. But, you know, they complain pretty often about, you know, oh, you know, chicken again. They can't see past their own nose sometimes, their perspective. This is practical stuff, friends. So take it and put it into use for the honor and glory of the Lord. And realize that in Christ we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that's why we sing songs like Blessings All Mine with 10,000 besides. Lord, we thank you and praise you for answering our prayers tonight and for helping us end with specific application. I'm sure everyone here came up with another two, three, four things as a result of thinking about the Middle East and how it influences Israel and America and the West and the world. And as this has caused us with greater desire and focus and passion, Lord, to want to be faithful to the mission of the gospel, the Great Commission, and to just be more zealous, and to have more of a apostolic holy longings for the return of the King, Lord. In the meantime, as we're kind of between the already and the not yet, in the age of the church and the time of the Gentiles, grant us wisdom, grace, love, humility, courage, peace, all these things, Lord, that we would be set apart, a light in a very dark world, that you'd bring many, Jew and Gentile, Lord, into your family, that we might enjoy the blessings of the kingdom and of the New Jerusalem, of which we await and long for, all the more as we look at present history and past history. So we pray for the salvation of Israel and for the persecuted church and for each believer that makes up Lake Country Bible Church. that we would be who you called us to be, for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.